Numbers chapter 13. The book of Numbers chapter 13, and we shall read to the 10th verse of chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachar; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sechther the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi the son of Vophsi; of the tribe of Gad, Geuel the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea the son of Nun Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went, and came to Moses, and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, unto Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And may God bless to us that portion of Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. We continue this morning in our series in the book of Joshua. And before we come to the book itself, which bears his name, we have been looking a little of the history of the man himself. And we considered last time certain of those experiences which he had prior to that time when he was called upon to lead the children of Israel. We saw that he appears very abruptly upon the scene of history and in our Bibles in battling against the Amalekites on that remarkable occasion where the intercession of Moses upon the hill brought victory for the Israelites in their battle there in the valley. This was a defining moment in the life of Joshua, a time when he learned in a very real and practical way that the battle is the Lord's, and that the victory is not secured by might or power, but by the Spirit, by the will, by the gracious aid of our Almighty God. From that point on, he continued to be used of God and receive certain important lessons in life, which doubtless stood him in good stead for that which was to follow. We considered how, as the minister of Moses, he was called upon to go part way into the Mount Sinai and appears to have been there by himself for 40 days while Moses ascended higher for the purpose of receiving the law. And when that period had come to an end, it was Joshua and Moses who came back into the camp, and hearing an unfamiliar or unexpected noise, Joshua wondered whether it was war that had broken out. But how devastated he must have been to find that not a war, but a defeat at the hands of sin had been wrought in their midst, and what idolatry was rampant in that place. He beheld the law broken, and the wrath of God visited upon the people, during which time we found that he himself was able to remain in the tabernacle of the Lord and continue to enjoy the presence and communion of God in the midst of that scene of so much departure and sin. These things, no doubt, taught him many vital lessons, lessons which apply very much to ourselves still today, and which prepared him for the work which would be his later in life. And this has brought us this morning to the book of Numbers and chapter 13, which is perhaps that event in Joshua's life prior to the ultimate conquest of Canaan, for which he is most known. A remarkable incident indeed. In fact, I hope that the significance of this occasion, here as it is recorded in Scripture, is not lost upon you. Here are the children of Israel, the Hebrews, within sight of the promised land. And here are Joshua and Caleb and 10 other men, men of significance, men of note, each from the tribes of Israel, being sent as a vanguard, as a reconnaissance party into the land of Canaan to see it with their own eyes for the first time. This country which has been spoken of to them since their earliest years, indeed throughout the history of the Hebrews. Do you remember how Abraham was at first called from Ur of the Chaldees to go into that land which God would show him? It was this land. It was the land of Canaan. And Abraham was there for several years, surveying it, we might say, going from place to place, dwelling in tabernacles, after him, Isaac, and after him, Jacob. And you know how at that time and during the life of Joseph, the people of the Hebrews came down to dwell in Egypt, just 70 souls. And it was there in Egypt that they grew and developed from a family into a nation. And it was a long process. It was some 400 years that they spent in Egypt, and throughout that time, every Hebrew born would have been taught of the word spoken at first to Abraham, and of a place called Canaan, some miles away across the wilderness of Sinai, a land which God had promised to give them. And we might well imagine what an impression this made upon their minds, and how it held a certain place in their affection. The promised land, this ambrosia, this Albion, this almost mythical place to which they felt a certain belonging and to which they desired ultimately to go. And whilst geographically quite close to it, how far, far away it must have seemed when they were subject to servitude there in Egypt, when they were slaves. Not masters of their own destiny any longer, but subject to the oppression of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And for how many centuries, how many generations did they live and die thinking of that land of Canaan? And then, of course, comes the remarkable history of Moses, born in that scene of oppression, and yet remarkably promoted to Pharaoh's household. And maybe the Hebrews at that time wondered if this would mean a turning around of their fortunes, would mean that they would be favored by the Egyptians and rise to prominence once again. And yet how such hopes were dashed, and Moses vanishes from the scene, an exile from Egypt for another 40 years. And then here he is, almost a generation later, upon the scene again, with a message from God that the time has come, that their groanings and sighings have been heard, and that a deliverance is about to be wrought. And so it was in the lifetime and in the experience of those people. They saw the 10 plagues visited upon Egypt. Time and again they thought, surely now we will be released, until finally on that 10th occasion they are brought out by the outstretched hand of God by mighty power, by divine intervention. And from Egypt they come unto the shores of the Red Sea. And again, perhaps their hope almost died within their hearts, but God does yet another miracle. And through the Red Sea they go and see the host of Egypt drowned behind them. And now for several months they have been coming through the wilderness. And they have been provided with water time and again. They have been provided with manna every day. They have been provided with quail rained upon them from the heavens. And Moses has been called up into the mount to be given what will become the national law for this new state of Israel. They have been told how they are to conduct themselves in terms of civil government, ecclesiastical government. A description of the tabernacle has been given. The law which will define their nation has now been received. They are all prepared to become a people. And now here they are in the wilderness of Paran, within walking distance of the promised land. And 12 men are being appointed to go into that land and to see it for themselves, this place which they have heard about, been taught about, have dreamt about for centuries. And into the land they go, and for 40 days the congregation of Israel wait for these 12 men to come back again. And come back they do, bearing fruit, the produce of the land, of a size almost unimaginable. A bunch of grapes that needs 2 men to carry it. The promised land has been seen by these 12 men. Can you imagine the anticipation, the eagerness with which their return must have been awaited? What will these 12 men report? What will they say? What will the conclusion be? They are on the very threshold of destiny. We have come into the land whither thou sentest us, say the spies unto Moses. And surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And then in verse 28 of Numbers chapter 13, a dreadful word, a turning point, a black moment indeed. Nevertheless, but, however, except the people be strong that dwell in the land, the cities are walled and very great. We saw the children of Anak there, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. And suddenly, all that anticipation, all that eagerness is reversed in an instant, and the crowd are crying a very different sound now. And just in order to finish the conversation, Caleb, who it seems was horrified by the report of his fellow spies, tries to get the people's attention once again and says, "Let us go up at once and possess it. What are you waiting for? We are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched. And within a few moments, the multitude of the people are determined to go back to Egypt. Millennia of history pointing toward this moment, and the people will not go into Canaan. That is how significant this moment is. They would not enter into that rest, says Hebrews chapter 4, and would sooner return into bondage in the land of Egypt. And of those spies we learn that only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were prepared to go in And they only, with Moses, seem to exhort the people contrary to what these people desire to do. Here is one of the defining moments in the life of our central character, Joshua. But of course, we need to ask ourselves some very important questions. Here are 12 men going into the land of Canaan. 12 men who observed exactly the same things. They saw the same cities. They saw representatives of the same tribes of people. They saw the same grapes, the same pomegranates, the same figs, the same milk and honey. They all saw the same thing. And yet their conclusions, their reactions, their difference of opinion could hardly be in greater contrast. Here are Joshua and Caleb saying, "We are well able to overcome it." And here are the other 10, and it seems the multitude of the people, so ready to side with the majority, saying, "We be not able to go up against it." What made the difference? Was it simply that Joshua and Caleb were naturally optimistic? Was it a case that these other 10 men were more cynical or skeptical or realistic or pessimistic? Will we put it down to psychology or to their upbringing or to their general demeanor? Is that what made the difference? No, it is not. There is something much more fundamental, much more defining, much more distinguishing, which separates Joshua and Caleb from these other 10 men. And that is faith. Quite simply, faith. 12 men go into the land of Canaan, and 10 men view that land from a human perspective, view it with a carnal and earthly vision, and see those things, see the cities which appear even more thickly walled to their mind, see the people who seem even more numerous and greater and stronger and taller, a veritable giant. And that is what they see. And humanly speaking, they say, this is impossible. Meanwhile, Joshua and Caleb, seeing exactly the same evidence, see it from the perspective not of human sight, but of divinely imparted faith. And seeing exactly the same cities and exactly the same soldiers and armed men and opposition and enemies, believe that God is able to give them that land. This is the dividing factor. It is faith versus sight. It is belief and trust in God versus an evil heart of unbelief. Now, do you see why, by this point, Joshua and Caleb's opinion, Joshua in particular, he is the focus of our attention, why his opinion would be different? Do you remember how Moses had written that record of the very first battle against the Amalekites and had said, write it in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua? How God had given the untried people of Israel, the Hebrews who had never fought a war before, victory against the Amalekites in their first experience of conflict, against superior foes, against insurmountable odds, because it had been God's will so to do, and God had been sought of by them and had answered the prayers of Moses. That was Joshua's first experience of conflict. And Joshua had been up into the Mount Sinai and had experienced something of the power and presence of a holy and sin-hating God, and had developed within his heart a reverent fear of God and a sense of the power and might of God, which still remained with him. And he had also seen at very first hand the danger and peril of sin and disobedience and opposition against God and the Word of God. And now all these things have their place in this experience. It is all part of his development leading up to this point, and now as he sees the Amalekites once again, that same old foe, he has no doubt but that God, who delivered them once, could deliver them again. Now, my friends, of course, this has a very vital application to ourselves. Because, thankfully, we are not faced with such opposition as armies of enemies arrayed against us. Yet, nevertheless, we are faced from time to time with difficulties, with opposition, with affliction, with trial, with challenges in our lives that come about on account of Christian faith. Opposition that those of the world know nothing of. Our spiritual battle. And if we approach those things in the absence of faith, then our conclusion will be with those 10 spies. If we approach these things with an evil heart of unbelief, victory is impossible. Faith must come in. Faith alone will win the day. And as we approach such difficulties and needs, as the unknown stands before us and we are filled with concern or alarm at that which we must endure or go through, there is so much, if we are God's people, in our Christian experience that should aid and assist us in facing those things and those challenges. Just think for a moment of all the things which Joshua had gone through, and indeed the rest of the Israelites too. They had, firstly, evident tokens of the presence of God in their midst. Do not forget that this is a company of people who, for the past weeks or months, journeying across the wilderness, have had before them a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, an unprecedented, a miraculous meteorological appearance, significant of the presence of God. Sitting upon that place where he said he would dwell, going before them, granting them warmth in the cold desert night and shade in the heat of the day. And yet somehow they seem to have forgotten it altogether, or else grown so familiar with that visible token of God's presence as to have overlooked it on this occasion. As well as the presence of God, they had secondly had so many evidences of the power of God. Had they not seen the entire army of Egypt destroyed in a moment in the waters of the Red Sea, without them having ever to have raised so much as a sword or spear or bow against their enemies? Well, let us not remember that the Egyptians were the world superpower of the time. Their army would have been far more advanced and better equipped than ever were these 7 tribes in Canaan. And that great army God had overcome. Parted the waters of the Red Sea and brought water forth from rocks and provided them with food in the midst of a desert. So many tokens of God's power forgotten in a moment. And thirdly, of course, they had the promises of God's word. Promises which dated back more years than any of them had ever been alive to the very days of the great patriarch Abraham, the father of their race. Promises and covenants repeated again and again through succeeding generations. Promises which they had in a written form which they could refer to, thanks to the work of Moses. Promises which they knew and had been taught from earliest days. What of those promises now? Did they hold no weight with the people? The psalmist describes it like this. in Psalm 106, verse 21, they forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. You see, underpinning their despising of the pleasant land was this: they believed not his word. My friends, as we face, if we are God's people, as we face a trial or opposition or difficulty, we, in as true and full a way as these Hebrews of old, have the presence of God to reflect upon, the power of God demonstrated in our lives, the promises of God here in black and white in our Bibles before us. Will all these things stand for nothing in the hour of need, in the hour of trial? What did we sing in our opening hymn? Begone unbelief. My Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. This was the nature of Joshua's testimony, of Caleb's testimony at this time. They uniquely, of all the multitudes of Israel, exercised faith in God in facing that challenge that lay before them. And my friends, this is what we are called upon to do. Have faith in God. And to let that faith dictate our actions, our behavior, when faced with our trials and difficulties. And so we might think, well, good for Joshua and Caleb exercising such faith. Surely the people would see that and be inspired by it, and Joshua and Caleb would be vindicated in the midst of the people. Rebel not ye against the Lord, they cry out to the congregation. Neither fear ye the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. What a rallying cry. What a heart-stirring speech. What a sermon on the subject of faith. But all the congregation bade stone them with stone. This is all the thanks that Joshua and Caleb and Moses will get from the multitude of the people for their exercise of faith. My friends, the unbelieving world will not thank us for our faith in God. The doubting, unbelieving masses will not applaud us for a principled stand. The multitudes of professing Christendom who know nothing of true faith will not admire us for an outspoken exercise of it. But quite the opposite. We see time and again how those who live by faith, who walk by faith, who trust implicitly and entirely to God, are mocked, are reproached, are scorned, are persecuted on every side. Oh, let none of us think that faith will win us friends or influence or the applause of the masses. That it will never do. We will be an isolated and ostracized minority. The faithful have ever been thus. Read Hebrews 11 as a proof of it. Every individual there mentioned in that hall of faith, in that catalogue of the faithful, was one on their own, was one who stood alone, were isolated cases in a great mass of an unbelieving majority. No vindication from the people. But let me bring you on a few verses in Numbers chapter 14, where we find what God had to say, having there appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation. And it was a terrible word. And in verse 20 of chapter 14, he says this, "The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." God was intending to destroy the entire company of the Hebrews, but Moses made intercession. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Verse 38 further adds Joshua's name to that promise. "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." How many people were there that left Egypt at the first occurrence of the Passover when the plagues were ended? There are various numberings of the people in the books which describe those events. There were at least 600,000 men who were of age to fight, over 20 years old and upward. If we add to that the number under 20, if we add to that women and infants, if we add to that the mixed multitude that also went up with them, it comes out to a total of some 2 million persons, by the best estimates of commentators and historians. And of those 2 million persons, over the age of 20 years old, let us say, how many were possessed of true faith? How many, for all that they saw and heard of God, believed in him and had saving faith in their hearts? Well, we can say there was Moses. Moses was kept out of Canaan for other reasons. We can say that there was Aaron. But of course, Aaron, he died in the wilderness for other reasons also. Who else amongst that number? All the scripture assures us of are Joshua and Caleb. And all the rest, certainly all of those above 20 years old who left Egypt, would die in the wilderness in the 40 years that followed these events, and would not enter into Canaan. Joshua and Caleb alone. And my friends, this tells us something of the rarity of true faith. This tells us something about the minority in which the Lord's true people so often exist and serve. 2 in a number nearing 2 million. A tiny proportion. A tiny fraction, laboring in the midst of such doubt and opposition and carnality and worldliness. And yet, despite their fewness in number, how much they meant to God. Despite the fact that the majority were against them and would have stoned them with stones, God vindicated them. God kept them. God preserved them. And though before Joshua and Caleb now there remained 40 years until they would enter into Canaan a second time, though there would be plagues and battles and foes, though there would be so many reversals in the Hebrews' experience, yet through them all, Joshua and Caleb would be kept, would be preserved, would be brought to Canaan according to the promise of God. Oh, my friends, let us never be ashamed or afraid to be in the minority of the faithful, however small a minority that might be, however few in number, however seemingly innumerable our foes seem to be. We are known unto God, and He is of power to bring us through every trial and difficulty and need, and safe to blessing at the last. Such was the case with Joshua and Caleb, and may it continue to be to our encouragement and exhortation in this present day. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.